Well, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you would, please. And I'd like to preface our message by asking you to, encouraging you to invite your moms and dads and brothers and sisters and dogs and cats and friends to the second part of this message. We're going to be looking at a message, the call of God and the response of man. We begin a little intro to the call of Samuel. But in our next message, we want to take a look at the Bible, at the different people throughout the scriptures that God called and how he called them. And you'll be amazed to see the different personalities, the different intellectual capabilities, the different backgrounds of every person in the Bible that had a call from God. And it is thrilling to know that God will actually call you. Now, some of you have been called and you've never responded to God. And it is interesting to note the different responses from all the people of the Bible that were called. Everyone had a different response. So God is not looking for a cookie cutter church. He's looking for all of you as individuals to respond to a very special call that he has on your life. So I want to encourage you that if you have people that you really love and have been praying for, they should be here to hear that message, and we'll pray all week long that many of them will hear the call of God and that they will respond to the call of God. And they can respond in their own way, just like Moses did or Jeremiah did or Samuel did or Joshua did. You can just go through the scriptures. David responded differently. Everyone responded differently. But when they did respond, God had a plan for every life. And so you need to find your plan, because God didn't just create you to be one of the masses. He created you as a special individual. And we want you to feel good about that, that you know that God's called you. So, Father, we look at this tremendous contrast between these wicked sons of the priest, Eli, and Samuel. We would pray that you would show us the contrasts of our lives compared to heaven. And where there are tremendous contrast, we pray that you'd blend us in to heaven. You'd forgive us of our error. We pray, God, that our ears would be open to your call and our hearts would be receptive to that call. As we look at these two different families that you put side by side, may we see where we are in your light. And if we're outside of your light and we're in darkness like Hophni and Phinehas are, then we pray that you'll forgive us and draw us into the light as you are in the light. We pray, Lord, a week ahead of time, that your spirit would begin working with people that we love and that we pray for, that they would prep their hearts through the Holy Spirit, and that you would call them. And we pray that many will come to know you, even a week out from now, but during the week also. But we pray that as we see how you call Samuel, that many of us will remember our childhood experiences when we thought we saw an angel, or we heard heaven, or we saw heaven, or we had a dream about Jesus, or some little thing that you were working through, even standing beside our beds, and we didn't know it was you because nobody pointed us in the right direction. May you bring those memories back to us, and may we just feel closer to you today, and may Jesus Christ be lifted up and exalted in this message and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 2 actually begins with a prayer from Hannah. We looked at Hannah in our last message. She's unable to have babies. And she had a husband that said to her, you'll remember, is not my love greater than 10 sons? And she wasn't really accepting all that love. She had a need that was so deep that only God could fulfill. And God did. She made a promise that she would lend her son, if he were born, to the Lord all the days of his life. And so baby Samuel was born. Chapter 2 starts out in the first 11 verses speaking about her heart. And we're not trying to slight this prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. It's a deep prayer. It's a rich prayer. It shows great insights to this woman's heart. And it's the heart of a godly woman. So ladies, if you want to learn to pray, this is one of the many women in the Bible whose prayers were recorded and important for you to look at. And we don't slight the prayer by moving forward quickly or jumping over it in this chapter. It's a prayer that we should all become familiar with. So we'll focus on the contrast, picking up at verse 12, between the boys that don't respect their father. Their names are Hophni and Phinehas. The father is the priest. They're preacher's kids. And they don't respect the God of their fathers or the God that he raised them to know. They don't respect the ministry. They don't respect the house of God, nor do they respect the people of the Lord. And then we compare them to Samuel, this young boy that is away from his mother and his father and his family and his future brothers and sisters. He's all alone. He's placed in the house of the Lord, given by his mother to serve God all the days of his life. We're going to look at this contrast. It's very obvious. And how often we see mom and dad's influence in our upbringing, and we see it through our neighbors, through the parents' upbringing, that the children become a religious person simply because mom and dad believe in a religion. And you need to realize you're an individual. You need to respect mother and father, definitely. The Bible says, honor your mother and father, for it is the first, if not the only verse, that promises longevity of life to children. If you don't honor your parents, you will not have longevity. And you'll see that God puts a curse on Eli's future family in every generation, that they'll all die young because they did not respect what God was doing through this old man. And it's not a religion or a belief system that Samuel is going to run into. He's going to run into God himself. And so this belief system, you could be completely unaware of the real living God, but you know something's not right. So you need to cry out to God yourself and have your own relationship with God. In many cases, parents come to Jesus because they see the change that God has put in their life. In many cases, some of you even have a struggle because you believe in Jesus and the Bible, and you are a Christian, and you've had a new birth, a born-again experience, but yet your parents maybe raised you in a different way of thinking, but yet they still believe in Jesus, and they don't know why you are an independent thinker. And you see this struggle. Well, the way that they're going to see that what you found is real is by how you live and how the Spirit flows out of you. But we do see that before the Bible reveals God's plan for this person's life, for little Samuel, the Bible gives us a great contrast. And many of you are at a place in your life right now where the contrast has been going on for years. It could be evil, it could be alcoholism, it could be you name it, from pornography to trying to get rich. And the contrast is you've been so steeped in the world, but you sense something else going on. And Samuel is not coming on the scene to be the great hero of Israel that he is until the people that study him can see the contrast. That he could have just been another kid that went to church and never knew God. So it's very important before he's revealed that the Holy Spirit designed the Bible to show us the contrast so that we can see our own lives are at stake, that we can be playing at religion, playing at Christianity, playing at Jesus, playing at the Bible, and we could miss it and end up in hell for eternity. There's a real person that is in this room right now with us by his Spirit, and he's in the overflow rooms. He's on the television, the CDs. He's got an imprint that's impossible to erase. It's here. He's here. Where two or more gathered my name, there I am in the midst. And we will become lost if we harden ourselves like these boys did against God and against his house. Or we can be people like Samuel that soften our hearts and give ourselves to God into his house. As a minister, one of the things I tried to instill into our children from the very beginning was, you have to make your decision about Jesus. And there would be mornings that I would be at church and all the little kids were getting up and Sandy is trying to get all five of them in the car and lasso them and tie them down and get them all the way to the Sunday school. I don't want to go. It was never that you're the pastor's son or you're the pastor's daughter, ever. I would never let that happen. They had to have their own relationship. We never let them run the house. We never let them tell us what was going to happen. Strong wills weren't accepted. We were a team as a family. But they could never, ever get bitter against God because Dad was away a lot. Nor could they get bitter against the people that went to the church because it was the people that took Dad away in the long hours. You see, and I think there are some problems here with Hophni, with his boys. There was a bitterness here that was really deep. They're called the sons of Belial, the sons of the devil. And yet their father was a man that knew God and listened to God and loved God and served God and served the people of God. We saw him when Hannah came and knelt before the throne of God. And he thought she was drunk and said, "Woman, how long do you come into the house of the Lord drunk?" And she said, "Oh, I'm not a daughter of Belial. I have poured my soul out on the altar of God." So he had discernment. But he couldn't rule his own household. And one of the qualifications in the pastoral epistles for a minister is that he rules his own household well. He manages it well. I think Dr. David Jeremiah's story about raising his daughter as his ministry was going so well and she got involved in drugs and it just destroyed him. And he felt so embarrassed and humiliated, he was going to resign from the pastorate, from Shadow Mountain. And one day he was doing a word study, I believe, in Timothy, and he saw that he must rule his own house well. And he did a search on that word rule, and he realized it was a business term, to manage it like a business. And he realized, well, I haven't failed. I've done everything I'm supposed to. And apparently the light came on that I can't live my daughter's life. And when his daughter turned around, of course, the family was blessed, and that was only preparing him to get his cancer, I think. And when he made it through his cancer, then God really blessed Shadow Mountain in his ministry, because the quality and character of David Jeremiah is impeccable. So very important that we look here, starting at verse 12, at the contrast. And then our next message, the call of God, the response of man. And we'll look at all the great leaders of the Bible, how they were called and how they responded. And we will look at their backgrounds. Each one has something different. Every one of you in here, the hundreds of you that are sitting here right now, are completely different. We may have similarities, but we're completely different. Every one of you that are married, you'd say amen to that, brother. But every one of you that are single, you've been on the dating scene. And you know that there are so many different people. And you can have similarities. But you've been trained with a mass consciousness that you have to be like everybody else. Now, we do have to have borders and lines and rules and regulations to keep us moving in the same direction, or we have what is called chaos. And we don't want chaos. God's not the author of chaos or confusion, but of peace and joy. He brings peace to your life. But you do need to be released, that you are a special person in God's eyes. He didn't make you a number of the masses. He made you as an individual. And you need to be free to realize, okay, I'm an individual. I can express myself. Yes, you can. But you're always expressing yourself in love and not hurting other people at the expense of rebellion. And that's what happens in a teenage era of our lives. We become rebels instead of being free to express ourselves, so we rebel. And then we have a lot of hard knocks and the rough edges get taken off. But many of you that are in knockdown, drag-out business, you know that there are a lot of 30-year-olds and 40-year-olds that you're dealing with. They're still just kids that are still rebelling. They've never matured or grown up. Well, you're going to see that you can be who you were designed to be by God, but you can have the rough edges taken off and the attitude taken away and still be stellar compared to the rest of the world and be brilliant in the eyes of other people that see God flowing through you. So I pray that God will bless you to understand. Then chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, and we'll pick up at verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. You may want to circle and underline that. And the priest's custom with the people was that when the man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. And then he had thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first," they're telling him how the law says it should be done, then you may take as much as your heart desires. He would then answer him, say, "No, but you must give it now. And if not," and you want to circle this, "I will take it by force." That was the sons. Therefore, the sin of the young men, and you want to circle verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. So it wasn't just against dad or the people, it was before the Lord. And here's what the sin was. For men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They were turned away from tithing and giving to the Lord. Then Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you and your descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go up to their own house. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now, Eli was very old, And he heard everything his sons did to all of Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle or of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him." Now, this is a frightening statement that he makes following this. We all know that. God will judge if somebody hurts you or sins against you. But look at this. "But if a man sins against the Lord," here's where the fear of the Lord comes in, "who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, did they not heed the voice of their father?" That is frightening. "Because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel," this is very important to underline, "grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. And then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me?" There's his sin. "Honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those," would you circle this for yourself, put a star next to this, "for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I'll cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house," that's the future generations, "the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever, but any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your hearts. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age." What a curse. They'll all die young. "Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon you, come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart, in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." Now he's speaking of Samuel, but he's also speaking of David, but he's also speaking of Jesus. Notice my heart and my mind. God has a heart and a mind for the church. He has a heart and a mind for this congregation. It can't be my heart and my mind, the pastor. It has to be his heart and his mind. And that's why we seek him. We want to know, what does God want for us as a people? "Then I'll raise up to myself a faithful priest, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, 'Please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" Father, please take these verses now and let your mind and your heart touch our hearts and our minds in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Verse 12 in the New King James, if you're reading it, says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." But verse 12 in the King James Bible says, "Now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." Now it's saying the same thing, but King James is probably your more accurate of translations. New King James is only about 30 years old, but it does a great job. I like the New King James. It's easier reading, of course. There's two big problems with these boys, either version you want. They're both meaning basically the same thing. First of all, the problem found in verse 12 is that they were corrupt. And the second problem is they knew not the Lord. Now, how do you know the Lord and become a corrupt person? You could be a corrupt person and come to know the Lord, and corruption will go away. But how in the world are you a person of the Lord that becomes corrupt and make people think you're still of the Lord? There's a problem there. This is a huge problem for the sons of this minister. They are corrupt and they don't know the Lord. Yet their father is the priest of Shiloh. He has a lot of authority and anointing and power from God. And yet these boys don't know anything. We need to look at the Belial, of course, was the sons of Belial was a false god. He was basically the devil. He was a Phoenician god that was worshipped. But he was a god of worthlessness, they called him. He was a god of idleness, a god of non-production, a god of rebellion in a sense. And it's interesting to note, if you were to look at the word, it's worthless. And they used it to mean worthless, good for nothing, unprofitable, a base fellow, wicked. It was used for the word ruin or destruction. This word for corrupt or Belial. The word was used in their language to mean a wicked, evil, ungodly, or ungodly men. So the corruption is deep and it's horrible. And yet they are the same ones that are taking the offerings from the people. And the men that were giving the offerings for their families said, hold it. You guys are sticking in the flesh hooks. And if you read Leviticus, you realize that the priest would stick in the flesh hooks into the pot. And the three prongs would bring up the meat. And the best portion was put upon the altar and burnt before the Lord. Now, the law said that the priest would live by the offerings of the temple. So once the offering of the fat was burnt and the best was given to the Lord, the priests could stick in their hooks and they could have as much as they wanted. But the first fruits of the offerings always went to God. Well, what had happened here that you just read was that the boys came along and they sorted through the offerings and they chose the best for themselves. And then they just reached in and threw stuff on the altar for God. There was no thinking of the offering to the Lord. They didn't care. So it shows they despised the offerings of the people, and they took it that they were getting the offerings to do with what they wanted to. And the offerings of God are your offerings to God. They're not to the priest or his family. They're to God. And that was a great sin. And so these boys would take all they wanted for themselves. And the father wasn't even paying any attention. If he did, he just looked the other way. Then the second great sin is that women would come to worship God at the temple and they'd have sex with them. They'd seduce the women. And this is like a present day pastor that commits adultery and is taken out of the ministry. But in present day ministry, people say, well, the grace of God, the pastor can still be a pastor over people. I think we disqualify ourselves. I think that if I committed some gross sin, I disqualify myself. I'd appreciate your prayers. I'd appreciate your kindness and your forgiveness. But I don't think that I would have the right to stand before you. It's a strong call that God gives to a minister. And it is a very narrow path. And there is no room for error. Yes, there is error. But I think for the goodness of God and his people, the minister should not, you know, make the grace of God something that's cheap. And God can forgive a minister, and a minister should be forgiven. But I think that there are many ministers that their whole life is the ministry. Their identity is the ministry. The recognition of the people is the ministry. And that isn't what God has called the minister to be. God is my identity. He's the minister's identity. And his family is not to be put on the altar of sacrifice and killed so that the people can be stomping all over the sons and daughters, and that the guy's worn out so he can't love his sons and daughters, and they grow up to be teenagers and they run off and get married, and he doesn't ever know his kids in the name of the Lord. That's wrong. God doesn't need a minister. He doesn't need a pastor. But so many ministers get so locked in that, wow, this is my calling. And they sacrifice. You see, Jesus is the sacrifice. He's the sacrifice. Now, if you're talking about calling and checking a heart, will the minister stretch himself? That's a whole different thing. Will he expend more hours? Will he do things that the average person doesn't do? That's a calling from God. And you know, a shepherd is up at all hours and nights. And Jesus is the chief shepherd, St. Peter said. A shepherd is on call for his sheep. And that's not wrong. But there is a mental thing here that happened with Eli, that these boys became not sons of the Lord, but sons of the devil. They acted like it. They talked like it. They seduced the women, and the women turned away from the Lord, and the people quit giving to the Lord. Two great sins. These guys have a great problem. They were wicked, evil, ungodly. They were corrupt. In verse 17, we see something very important. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now, to give is an honor.
To know that you just sold a piece of real estate and you can say, Lord, here's 10% of it. Or Lord, here's 1% of it. Or Lord, you see, in giving, the book of Acts tells us of Ananias and Sapphira. That Peter was sitting in the room and Ananias came in and he had given an offering from his real estate. And he said, Ananias, did you give a piece of real estate that you just sold some money to the Lord? Yes, sir. Well, why have you lied? You know, let's say he sold it for $100,000, but he said he sold it for $50,000. And he gave 10% of $50,000. He said, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And this is the first major picture that the church is in control by the Holy Spirit, not by the minister. And Peter said, you haven't lied against men, you've lied against the Holy Spirit. When you tithe or you give, you're not giving to a church organization or to a project, you're giving to God. And God sees what you give, is what he's saying to them. And he said, the men that are going to bury you are standing outside the door, and Ananias dropped dead. Well, then his wife comes in a couple hours later and doesn't know that her husband's dead. I think a lot of people quit going to church if this happened a lot in the services. Said, Sapphira, is it true that you and your husband had a piece of property and you sold it for X amount of dollars? Well, yes. So she lied about the amount. Says, why is it that you conspired? It was a conspiracy between the husband and the wife. And so why have you conspired against the Holy Spirit? The feet of the men that carried your husband to his grave are right outside waiting to take you. And boom, she dropped dead. Struck fear in the whole church. Everybody heard that you don't lie in the church. The Holy Spirit's watching. You don't mess with the offerings of the Lord. You know, when it's in your hands, it's yours to do with as you please, is what the Bible says. And what you choose to do with it, do with it. But don't lie about it to the Holy Spirit. Oh, I'm really blessing you, Lord. You got $100 million and you gave him a $10,000 gift. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. So the point is, your assets are yours. And how you give is an attitude of heart, not attitude of mind or your CPA or what you can write off from your IRS. That's lying. It's what is your heart giving to Jesus. And so the sin that these men caused was great in God's eyes, that how they handled offerings made other people turn off that they didn't give anymore. Corruption. So that's a very important picture for us here. In 1 Samuel verse 16 of chapter 1, it said this. Hannah made a point to tell Eli she wasn't a daughter of Belial. Remember when he says, why are you down here drunk? And she said, if you look at that verse, count not your handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken hitherto. Otherwise, this raises a big question mark. Is it possible that the reputation of the minister of Eli was that he had sons of Belial? And that he was not ministering to his own boys and loving his own boys and caring for his own boys. And everybody that came up knew that the boys were corrupt. And she is pouring out her heart. Number one, I'm not a daughter of Belial, knowing that you have sons of Belial. I'm not like your family. Or she is simply saying, I am not like the daughters of the devil who get drunk and just go to church just to be going to church. Drunk on the weekends, partying during the week, and then I go to church and I feel like everything. She said, I'm not like one of those. What you're seeing with my lips moving and no words coming out is my heart has been poured onto the altar of God. So I find it interesting that his sons were considered sons of Belial, and she makes a very strong statement, I'm a godly woman, and I'm not like the members of your family. That's a strong stand for her to think. Look at Judges chapter 19. Would you please turn back? You got Ruth to your left and then Judges. And remember, when Samuel comes on the scene, that first word that we started our study with is the word now, which means it's still connected to the times of Judges. And here's what was going on in the times of Judges. And there's two things paralleling to the times in San Diego in the United States of America with the times of Judges. The sons and daughters of Belial are highly visible on a national level. And secondly, it was during the times of Judges, it says that every man did that which was right in his own eye. So there was relativity. Everybody just said, you know, what you believe is good, but what I believe is good too. You believe what you want. We'll have a little diversity here and relativity, and let's have a little bit of caring for one another and tolerance for one another. That was the national drumbeat in the days of Judges.
Great parallel. Now look what happens in chapter 19, because this is where we see the children of Belial really take a strong stand. And God now brings Samuel on the scene to stop this movement in Israel. Came to pass in those days when there was no king. There's the key. No good leadership. There was no king in Israel, that there were a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. The woman's father detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days, so they ate and drank and lodged there. Came to pass on the 4th day that they rose up early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterwards go your way." So they sat down, the two of them, they ate and they drank together. And then the young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man stood up to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he arose. This seems kind of strange for those of you that have father-in-laws, doesn't it? Then he arose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart. But the young woman's father said, "Please refresh yourself." So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, "Look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day has come to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow, go your way early so that you may get home." However, the man was not willing to spend that night. So he rose and he departed, and he came to opposite Jabez, that is Jerusalem. With him were the 2 saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. And they were near Jabez, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, "Come, please, let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." So he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, and he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Just then, and that was the tradition, by the way, if you were a stranger in a city of Israel, you went to the town square and you just waited, and somebody would say, "Come spend the night at our house." Crime was not an issue. Love was the issue. So he sat down, and just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" And he said, "We are passing from Bethlehem to Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord, but there's no one who'll take me into his house." So he's going to the house of the Lord, just like Eli, sitting in the house of the Lord, just like Hannah. "But there's no one to take me, although we have both straw and fodder, or donkeys, and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, for the young man who is with your servant. There's no lack of anything. Come to our house." And the old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility, only do not spend the night in this open square." Oh, why not? You can spend the night in any open square in Israel. Don't stay out after sunset. Oh, there's a problem? Yeah. So he brought him into his house, gave fodder to the donkeys, they washed their feet, they ate and drank. They're enjoying themselves, and then suddenly, and this term suddenly is like, whoa, what's that? You're startled. What in the world is that going on? Suddenly, certain men of the city, and in the New King James, the word is perverted men. In other translations, sons of Belial, or in other translations, corrupt men, perverts, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally. We want to have sex with him." But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, "No, my brothers, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not such a vile thing." But the men would not listen to them. So the men took the concubine, brought her out to them. They knew her, abused her all night until morning. And then the day began to break. They let her go. And the woman came as at the day was dawning, and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master opened the door in the morning to go out his way, there was the concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And that was a sign of, "I'm looking for safety under the roof of this house." He said to her, "Get up, let's get going. There's no answer." So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went his place. And he entered the house. He took a knife and laid hold of the concubine. Well, the story is he divided her into 12 pieces. And he sent the 12 pieces to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he said, "This is what our country has come to? This is the pollution that is in the heart of our great nation that God has set up? In our own heart, it is this wicked?" This guy is indignant. And so it goes out, all the pieces go out around the country. And the different tribes come together against Benjamin because he was slack. And the Benjamites allowed this to pervert. And look what it says in verse 12. "Then the tribes of Israel," of chapter 20, "sent men through all the tribes of Benjamin saying, 'What is this wickedness?'" There's that Belial or corruption. "What is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now therefore deliver up the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this evil, this corruption from Israel." And that was the heart of it. This was the beginning of the downfall. Everybody was tolerant and diverse and did what was right in their own eyes. In the days of the judges, when no kings ruled, the people did what they wanted to do. And all the leaders were afraid to stand up for what was right. It was a horrible time to be living. And this one righteous man says, "Is this what we've come to? This young woman was defiled like this, and God's curse is going to be upon us." Well, I think this is important for us to see because of this. When it says that the young men, Eli and Hophni, were corrupt and sons of Belial, there was sexual perversion going on in their hearts and their lives. And that's why lust was so big, that women were seduced that actually came to worship the Lord. You know, the term here, worthlessness, that we just looked at, is frequently used in the Old Testament as a proper name. And the sons of Belial would be worthless men. Now, as a worthless man, I'm ashamed to say it. First 26 years of my life, I was worthless. There was no fruit in my life. And I wonder about you. Could you say, "Well, I'm kind of like that. I go from job to job, house to house, party to party, person to person. Worthless. There's no real substance coming out of their life." In verse 17, it says, "Therefore, the sin of the young men," back to 1 Samuel 2, "was very great because men abhorred the offering of the Lord." In verse 18, the contrast. "But Samuel ministered unto the Lord." There's the contrast. Black and white, good and evil, light and darkness. You know, think of all the contrast. The world is full of contrast. Sunrise, sunset. All the world and the dimension that you and I live in is filled with contrast. God designed it that way so we could see, I believe, the contrast of our heart and His heart. God had a heart and a mind to do things His way. Man has a heart and a mind to do things his way. We think we have the right to be rebels. And because we're free moral agents, we can choose to be sons and daughters of Belial. Worthless women, worthless men that produce no fruit in our lives. Our lives are just void of anything good. And when worthlessness sets in and you become idle as a 20-year-old just sitting around drinking or smoking pot, by the time you're 24, you might have had one or two marriages. You're going to have problems experimenting with things. And if you don't find the worth of your life, you're going to be worthless till the day you go to the grave. And if you can't see that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that who would believe in Him would have eternal life and never die, gives you your worth, then you're blind. And notice the judgment was, the father comes to the sons, "I'm hearing about you and these women.
Sons, I'm hearing about you stealing these offerings and perverting the ways of the Lord. This is not good. He's a little too old and it's a little too late to try to parent when you're very old, the scripture said, didn't it? But the contrast Samuel ministered unto the Lord, what an obvious contrast between these young men and this little boy. You know, you and I make the choices that actually seal our eternal destiny. And somewhere along the line, these two brothers made a decision. And that decision was, we're not going the way of the Lord, and we don't care about the people that come to the house of the Lord, and we're going to take what we want. We deserve it. It belongs to us. This is our dad's. No, it's not. Their heart was wrong. I had a great joy yesterday afternoon. 4 out of my 5 grandsons were in the house at the same time, and it dawned on me as they're sitting around the dinner table, hey, I've got 4 out of the 5 boys, 11 granddaughters, these little guys, sitting there. And they're all little whippersnappers. You know, there was a 2-year-old that was following around the 3-year-olds that was following around the 6-year-old. And to watch them interact all day, I thought, wow, Lord, bless these little guys' heart. Keep them from Satan. Fill them with Jesus. Don't let them be the sons of Belial like Eli and Hophni. Let these little guys grow up to know you. It was a little late for a very old man to start disciplining. Somewhere along the line, you and I got angry, or we made a decision and said, I surrender, or we become who we are today by choices we've made. And you and I can make the choices that'll seal our eternal destiny. But Samuel ministered while they partied. You see, some of you need to quit the party spirit and the world spirit. It's time to minister unto the Lord. It's time to take this body that you've been given and let this body that is nothing more than a vessel to house the real you, let it be used for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Because the more you go as a worthless person, there's no reason for you to be alive. And the sons couldn't hear the father and didn't want to hear the father because God was going to kill them. You see, when you're worthless, what good are you? To anybody, let alone yourself, let alone God. I find it very interesting, these non-productive boys probably thought they were very productive because they thought they had influence and power reverberating from the Father because they were the sons. It was quite the opposite in God's kingdom. God didn't accept that. God is no respecter of persons of me or you or anybody. He doesn't need to be. And if you're going to be worthless, your family will end up just like his. They're all going to die at young ages. Because the family line, though it would keep going on, has got some genetic code breakdown that brings Belial into the family heritage. Now, maybe alcoholism has been through your family line. You can break that. Maybe witchcraft has been through your family line. You can break that. Technically, you can't break it, but God can through the blood of Jesus. You can break it by the free will saying, I don't want this curse in my house anymore. I'm going to go burn the books. I'm going to throw the idols out. I'm going to put them in the trash today. In one town, when the gospel is preached, they were so full of witches that they all repented and they brought all their stuff and they burned everything they had that was wicked and evil. And some people need to go through their house and clean out their records and their CDs, and they got to clean out their videotapes that they have and their magazines and all the crud that is in there and say, oh, God, cleanse my house and cleanse my heart. Yes. The sin was horrible before God. In verse 24, the old man says, no, my sons, for it's not a good report that I hear. You make the people of the Lord to transgress. You know, there comes a time when an indulgent parent reaps what they have sown. And in parenting, if you're indulgent to the strong will of the child, that strong will is going to come back and get you. If the parent just says, oh, they're just kids, that's a bad attitude to have. They're just kids. They still need to be shown what's right or wrong. The scriptures say if you don't discipline your children, you actually hate your children. Spare the rod, you spoil the child. Oh, she's so cute, though. I just can't, you know, bring myself to discipline her. Well, you hate her then. You hate that little cutie in her pink dress and white shoes and her ribbons in her hair. Oh, she's cute, but you must hate her because you want her to butt into everybody in the second grade. Is that the point? She's not in elementary school, but boy, the problem's going to show up in the sixth grade, in the seventh, and the eighth. She's going to be promiscuous in the freshman, sophomore, junior, senior. She's going to live with her boyfriend by the time she gets on campus. Is that what you want for that little girl? Do you want the worst for your little boys? It starts with you never being indulgent to their sins, but showing them the error of their way. Train up in a child in the way that he should go, and though he departs from it, when he is older, he'll come back. He'll come back because the word of God is so strong in their heart. We do not know where the mother is, but the word says he's a very old man. He's an aged man in some translations. And I found this interesting. If mom died, what was her influence on these boys? Did mom die at an early age, which would have put a lot of pressure on dad being a single parent, and then the pressure of all the people? What was it that went wrong here? Where was the mom? But the word means literally to show age. Otherwise, if you looked at Eli, you said, that's an old dude. Man, he's old. What's he doing showing up to work? Boy, that guy, he's old. That's what the word is. We do not know the mother's situation. Otherwise, he was too old to parent or too old to minister. That aged word means, or was very old in some translations. I found that the term was very was found over 300 times in the Bible. That's a very insignificant thing. But I was wondering, how old is this guy? Is he 50? Is he 60? Is he 70? Is he 80? Is he 100? This term was very was a verb. In the theological word studies of the Old Testament, it's used in many combinations, each expressing the idea of exceedingly. His age was exceedingly old. It was exceeding anything you would expect from a man that age. Something went wrong with this man. In verse 26, during all of this, as the father's trying to chide his sons, it says, and the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Man, you stop and think of that. You look at some families, the contrast, and you say, man, they're little hellions. Wow, what loving little children. Wow, what tough guys, always causing troubles in the playground. Wow, what kind children. You know, there's contrast. You see it in the schools. You see it in the Sunday school. You see it in the parking lot. You see it in your living room. You see it in the swimming pool. Some kids are just ready to pop the other kid, and the other kid's ready to stroke their head and say, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. You know, it's such a contrast. It's right there. At the same time that these people are concerned with self, Samuel is growing in stature and finds favor with the Lord and with men. I want to ask you this question before we go home. Do you think today that you are growing in stature and finding favor with God and man? Or do you think that people just tolerate you? Are you growing in favor with God and man? And are you growing in stature, spiritually increasing? Or do people just tolerate you, including your family? Those boys just tolerated the dad. The dad just tolerated the boys. You have the power right now to say, I want to grow in stature before heaven. And I want to find favor with God and man. Because there's greater love, no greater love than a man will lay his life down for his brethren. Here are these men, they're taking everything from man for themselves. And here's this boy that's being trained by the Holy Spirit to give himself for the benefit of the country. While Eli, the father, the earthly father, is scolding his sons, God, the heavenly father, is lifting up his son, Samuel. In John 12, verse 31, it says, now is the judgment of this world, Jesus Christ said, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. You see, you're in training right now. And either you're growing before God and man, or you're lowering yourself closer to hell. Chariots of Fire. Remember the movie? There is a scene that verse 30 that we close with has, for those who honor me, I'll honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. The scene was Eric Little, who was a godly Christian man, one of the first missionaries to China. He wouldn't run on Sunday because it was the Lord's Sabbath. And so he lost the gold medal by not running on Sunday, but he took a different race on Monday. Jackson Schultz was considered, next to Eric Little, the fastest man on the earth. And Jackson knew that had he run against Eric Little on Sunday, he wouldn't have gotten the gold medal. But Eric said, I serve the Lord on the Sabbath day. And it is interesting that as he went to the blocks to get into the blocks, that Jackson Schultz walked over to Eric Little and handed him a note. And this is a true story. That movie is a very true story. Eric Little went off to die in China and leading many people to the Lord in China. And he handed him a piece of paper, and he opened the paper, and it's 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. The Lord honors he who honors him. And Jackson was very humble, the American, to this Scotsman. And he looked at him and smiled. And what Jackson Schultz was saying is that, you know, you have honored God. He's probably going to give you more gold medals. And he blew the socks off of the Olympic Games that year and blew the socks off of Jackson Schultz. You know, you need to honor God, ladies and gentlemen. God will honor those who honor him. And all of you know the blessings you have today are not because you and I are worth it or deserve it. It's because we honor him. And he knows that we'll take what he gives us and honor him again. If he gives us double that, we'll honor him again. And we'll bless him. I think that Eli had the same opportunity to pour out his soul on the altar of the Lord as Hannah did. Hannah answered and said in 1 Samuel, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink. I poured out my soul." I think all of us have the opportunity to pour out our soul on the altar of God, or to walk away like Eli and Hophni, arrogant, proud, snotty, snooty, pushy, demanding, "Give it to me or I'll take it by force." Somewhere this man went wrong as a parent, Eli. And I think it's a good warning to ourselves and to those in the ministry to never touch the things of God, to never abhor the gifts of God, and to never look at the people that you serve as a difficulty or a problem. The fruit of a godly parent is that their children are walking with the Lord when it's all said and done. Now, do I mean that all kids will walk with the Lord and all children are perfect? No. You could be the most godly man and woman here. You've done your best for your kid. But it does mean when the day ends and their life is over, that God will bring them to himself eventually. These boys just couldn't be brought to him. God's forgiveness is what we all need. And it's his righteousness and his love and his sacrifice through Jesus Christ that makes the family good and strong. And so if you're a mommy or a daddy today and you say, "Oh, well, I've got an Hophni and I've got a Phineas," you probably don't. You've poured your life into them. Something went wrong with the parenting of Eli. I don't know what it was. Nobody does. But he could have given them more attention and love. And when they're little, you can't love them enough. And those strong wills, they're just looking for somebody to say, "You can't do that. Oh, he's so cute. I just, when he gets mad, I just love it. He throws rocks through the window. And, you know, I can afford the new windows. And he stole my Harley and he's only 7 years old." And, yeah. Don't let religion be your parents' religion passed on to you. Come to know God personally. Seek a personal relationship with God. Don't be bitter against God because of failure of your parents. "Oh, if my mom was a Christian, then..." No. Don't be bitter against the church of God simply because some preacher's kid was a goof off that you went to school with. Love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And honor God, and God will honor you. That's a great lesson. Honor God, and God will honor you. Shall we stand, and shall we pray? Dear God, as you scrutinize our hearts and our souls, and your scripture has gone into the depths of our hearts, and you've surfaced things, we just stand before you in humility and ask that as our prayers are taken by angels and golden bowls up to your throne, that you would hear our prayers, hundreds of them going up right now. Help the parents that stand before you right now, Lord. They're doing their best to raise their sons and daughters in godliness. Help the parents that might have some rebellion in their children. Help them to be strong and not to wait too late at a very old age, exceedingly old, to try to now parent. Help those that are children that are disobedient to their parents that are standing right now as adults to ask your forgiveness for not honoring their dads and their moms. Because as long as we're breathing, we know there's great hope for all of us that you can change things. And all of us are really worthless and sons and daughters of Belial without Jesus Christ in our hearts. And that worthlessness, there's no value to us that we have heard through the media and education all of our lives. We're nobody special. Takes us to evilness and wickedness and corruption.
And though our bodies are corrupt and they're dying daily, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We would pray, God, that you would forgive us of our idle time and idle minds, the worthlessness that we have spent for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, whatever. And that beginning this day, that we could be of great worth to you and to our fellow man. Help us, Lord, to surrender to you, to pour our hearts on the altar, to be men and women of God, and to give up the things of this dying world. Take our lives and let the contrast be that all that see us see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Take the contrast, Lord, of the darkness that we've lived in and put us in the light. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.